Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We continue on with our messages there. It's a wonderful passage that we have this morning. And if there's one objective and one thing that I would pray that we might come out with from the message in these verses, it would be that we as God's people have the blessing of the presence of God to know Him. And as we were singing about the hymn there, "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died," that there's a hunger that God can put and puts in His people's heart to know His presence, to know God. And this is eternal life, to know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And God has made a way. As we look at our passage this morning, there's a provision for us as God's people to know and experience the presence of God in a very, very special way. And the way was paid. It was made complete. It was accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, our priest after the order of Melchizedek that we've been studying about. And I pray that there would be such a deep hunger in the hearts of God's people here at Grace Bible Church that we would just have a quest for the reality of the presence of God. And Steve, I love that hymn this morning. That is so on target for the passage, and those words were so beautiful. And of course, we didn't know it. We were all struggling out there to sing melody and everything. But I want to just encourage you again. You know, we come in to our congregation here, and we're it's great to fellowship and to talk to one another and see people that you haven't seen all week. And but when Steve and Pat, they begin that hymn, then even, you know, if with the distraction, start thinking in terms of pushing them aside in order to know and experience this vertical relationship that we get to have with Christ. It's something that you've got to consciously think about and do, but we're coming to worship. And so we have to think in terms of we have fellowship with one another and with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we step in here, we want to try to remove all the distractions, do the best we can. And I know things happen in our service today and that kind of thing. But we want to push it aside and think in terms of, Lord, we're here to worship You. And we're here to enjoy the presence of God. And that's the thing, is that despite all of the distractions, despite all of those things, we can have that deep hunger to know God in that kind of way. And we can have and experience this vertical, personal relationship in the presence of God. And that's what we need, isn't it? Isn't that what God's people need? So I just want to make that objective clear in our passage this morning and do what we can with these verses, these beautiful verses that, this chapter 7 is so amazing to me as I look at it and study it. And I pray that God might open our hearts to understand the gravity of this, and that we might hunger to know God's presence in this kind of way that the path is made through Jesus Christ. So let's look at our words this morning from the book. And I want to start with verse 18, if we could, and read to the end of the chapter. I have no intention of being able to finish up this morning, but we'll do what we can. And beginning with verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And there's our main point. Today, we want to think about the privilege that we have that couldn't be accomplished through the law. There was not the completeness there, but that we may draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And reading on to our verses this morning with verse 20, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.' So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." Now, yet the gist here is that these are that are under the law, the Levitical priests, are being compared with Christ, our Melchizedek. "But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able," here's our scripture memory verse. Do we want to say it out loud? Let's say it out loud together. "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 7:25. And in verse 26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we open and look at this wonderful passage of scripture, there's a contrast here, isn't there, between the law and the ability of the law to actually the ineffectiveness of the law to help us as believers and to spiritually grow us as believers into the relationship that God desires to have with us. And so the law had this wonderful purpose of bringing us to the knowledge of God's holiness, the knowledge of our sin and separation from Him, and it points that out. But the point that's made here in the Scripture, both with the Levitical priest for the dealing with the problem of our sin and with the law for removal of that sin and dealing with that sin, it was incomplete. It was not able to do what was necessary for us. And there's we find there in verse 18, we looked at that last time, that the law has been abolished or set aside. And by contrast, there's a bringing in of a new hope. And that new hope came in Christ, came through the new Melchizedekan priestly order. And as we look and think about God's provision here, what the Scripture is saying is that this work is complete. It did what the law could not do. And I want to give you, I know that I've given you the verses before, and we've often referred to them, but you need to have in your Bibles and in your notes, you should mark the passage, but because people always want to understand the relation of the law, and much of the difficulty in the Christian life is that people try to draw near to God through their works and through the law, through performance. And what the Scripture says is that that's not the purpose of the law. And I want to show you the passage. It's in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. You'll want to write those down, those of you note takers out there. And these verses, you can turn there if you'd like, and I'm going to read them. But we want to, just keep this clear in our minds, the law and the purpose of the law. And in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, Paul explains, "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God." Now, here's my thinking on that. When it says that all the world may be accountable to God, that means everybody. As there's a lot of talk about your country and whether how much the teaching of the Ten Commandments, the Bible should be in schools and that kind of thing. But the Scripture is saying here that the law was given that all the world may become accountable to God. And the reason and the purposes for that is that we see the character of God. We see the requirements of God. We see the holiness of God. And so the law is good. It's necessary and needful. And it needs to be used lawfully in the right way. But what is also true is that the law was ineffective. It doesn't change things. It doesn't complete things. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what does the Ten Commandments do? Well, it tells us, you know, we shouldn't hate our brothers, as Jesus expounded on it in the New Testament. And that's good. We need to know that. And that what that does, the law sets us a standard for unbelievers. And in fact, in Timothy, it says that the law was not written for the believer, but for the unbeliever. And think about that. That means that God intended and gave the law, and the law is good to do that. But it's all it can do. It can't do what we're talking about here. It can't draw you nearer. It can't accomplish or do this term that we talked about last time, being complete. Christ who perfected and made complete. And that word means complete. It means that he finished the work. When on the cross, when he said, it is finished, that word tetelestai was, he declared it from the cross because the work was complete. What needed to be done for the believer. And so if we keep those things straight, we'll do well. Let's look at our notes. Okay, today we're looking at the Messianic priesthood. And the Messianic priesthood, according to this verses 18 and 19, as we come into our passage, is a better way to draw near to God. Now, we want to look at that and think about it a little bit. But it says, it explains that in your notes again there. It says a better covenant is in verses 20 through 22. If you look at your scripture there, it says, so much the more Jesus in verse 22 has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the topic here is this new covenant. There's a shift and a change that took place from the law. And that's what Jesus is being communicated here by the writer, that that this new relationship is a better, a superior relationship to God, and it required not only a new priest and a new order, but a new covenant. And so there's a better covenant that is given, and there's 2 points that's made here initially in verses 20 through 22. It says, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, and that's your first point there, it was the covenant was given with a better oath. Okay. Now, what does oath mean? Y'all remember we talked about the oath. With a covenant, an oath comes, right? When we're talking about covenants, and covenants are critical. If you don't understand the Old Testament covenants, you really can't understand the New Testament. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is, because everything flows out of what God promised an oath in the Old Testament. And in the new covenant with Christ, if you don't relate and understand the fulfillment of those promises and the completion of those oaths, then you really are stumbling around in the darkness in your understanding of Scripture. And that's why people get so confused with Scripture, is you have to look at it contextually. I mean, this author, as he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, he is coming from the context of their Hebrewness. And they understand the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant said certain things. In fact, God made an oath. And that's what that's talking about. That oath is talking and speaking about the Davidic covenant. And you know what the Davidic covenant was about? The Davidic covenant was about dwelling with God. It was about living with God. You know what I'm talking about? Let's look at this next verse, though, but I want to look at verse 21 there. And it says, "For it was inasmuch as it was not without an oath." So an oath is given. That means that God swore something. And when God swears something, he's going to do it, right? And this is what he swore, and the point that he's making, and he quotes again from Psalm 110:4 that we've looked at, "For they indeed became priests without an oath." Now, that's the Levitical priest and under the law. They didn't have an oath, but the Messiah was going to become a priest with the oath. "But he with an oath through one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Okay, now this is huge. I mean, draw this from Scripture, because I want to take your minds back to the time of David. And if we look at David, here's this man, and I just want to take you back this, and you can write this down, jot down the passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is having a time with the Lord. He's meditating, and we're thinking about the life of David. He has become king. He's gone from the sheep field, and he's now in a palace. Okay? And in this palace, he's looking out and thinking about what God has done for him. And David is there, and he looks down, and there's the tabernacle. Do y'all know what the tabernacle is? The tabernacle is a tent. Okay, and that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in Israel. And God's presence was there. He had come up with them from Egypt, through the wilderness, and all these many years, for hundreds of years, worship had been carried out. Drawing near to God had taken place in the tabernacle. And David was exalted as king. He had subdued his enemies around him, and he was worshiping God. And he said, "God, I dwell in a palace and you're in a tent. I need to build you a house." Okay? It was the heart of David. David loved the Lord and he wanted to be near him. And he was worshiping God and realizing the gravity of the things and the blessings that God had given to him and the things that had been done. And in an expression of worship, he decided as king, "I'll build God a house." And what happened? God said, "No, you won't build me a house, but your son." And he gave an oath. God told David something in chapter 7. And he said, "When I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, and then I will build them a house. I'll make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth." And this is God speaking back to David. And then he goes on and he says, "And when your days," this is verse 12 in 2 Samuel for those of you that are there, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name." And listen to this, "I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, now that forever is associated in order to get the promise here and the oath that we're talking about. You need to understand the connection between between God's house and the dwelling and drawing near to God. So that establishing of his kingdom forever meant that this association, this relationship of worship, of being in God's presence, was something that was going to be an eternal thing, a completed work, a building. You know, and when we looked earlier in Hebrews, it talked about that Moses was the steward of the house, but Jesus was the master, the builder of the house. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about. It's 2 Samuel is where this teacher is teaching from in regard to this oath. And the oath is here that God told David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that kingdom is over the house of God. It's over the dwelling place where men dwell with God. It's just, it's so, if we can just get a vision of it, a view of what it means, of the gravity, that man has been brought to a place to enjoy God's presence forever. And it was completed in Christ Jesus, our great high priest. And so, David, you just have to look later in the chapter there, but as he meditates on this, he says, then David the king, this is verse 18, it says, he went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? So here's this guy that was a former shepherd that lived out in the fields. He's been brought into a palace and made a king, and now God is telling him this, and David catches the gravity of it. You know, I mean, you can feel the heart and the worship and that hunger that he has for God. And when the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart, in verse 19, he says this, and yet this was insignificant in thy eyes, O Lord, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know thy servant, O Lord, for thy sake, for the sake of thy word and according to thy own heart. Now there's his oath. For the sake of thy word and according to thy own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great. And he worships God. And that's what we should do in light of what God has sworn to us. Now, the wonderful thing is that through this provision that God has made in the message of this book of Hebrews is that after Christ made purification for our sins as our great high priest, he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father in the very presence of heaven itself, ever to make intercession for us there at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there this morning for you. He's there for you. And I don't think that we as God's people really capture the reality of what it means when we're given in Scripture the admonition to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, we can go there through our Lord Jesus Christ to obtain grace from God who reigns on the throne in heaven. And we have access to draw near to Him. And so it behooves us as God's people to push aside the mundane and the simple and the trite and the vain and the things that would distract, to move into those times of being in His presence and enjoying the fullness of God's grace. Because what did Jesus Christ say? He said, I've come to give you abundant life. And that's what we as believers should experience. And it comes through the oath. He has sworn forever that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And look at the next verse there. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So there's two points here under the reality that God has given to us a better covenant. It came with an oath. God swore. And what God swears happens. His word is true. So by faith, when we embrace the truth of God's word, there's power for us. There's transforming power. And then secondly, the second point here is that it comes with a guarantee. And that guarantee in verse 22 there is an interesting word. And I want to make a little bit of a point of it. If we go back to the word draw near, that word is ingizo. It is a verb, draw near. But that's the root meaning of this word guarantee or guarantor. It's actually a noun. So Jesus is actually the guarantor of the covenant. He's the one that guarantees it's done. He's the one that stands between. And the word is from, there's an adverb, ingus, which is just near. It means near. The verb means to draw near. And this word, guarantor, means to draw us near. I mean, He's the one. He's the connection. As our high priest, He mediates. He stands between us, between God and the gulf that would be there between our sin and a holy God. This one is the bridge. He is the one that draws us near. So there's a better covenant that is given. It's given with a better oath and with a better guarantee. Let's go on to verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, in this verse, there's an explanation of Jesus as being a better guarantee. He's just explaining it further. And he says, so these former priests, by comparison, he's going back to the comparison with the Levitical priest, and he's saying Jesus is a better and superior priesthood. The Messianic priesthood, the Melchizedek order, is superior in every way to the Levitical priesthood. And he makes the comparison first in these verses by the role. He's saying the role of this priest is superior. It's better. It's more effective. It's going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And then he talks about later, and as we get to some other verses here, his character as being better than Levitical priest. But both of these things make Jesus a better guarantee, a better guarantor of the covenant. And He is the one that was able, through His blood, to affect the new covenant for you. Now, all of these are deep and heavy concepts, aren't they? But, you know, God gives us these beautiful pictures. And that tabernacle, when God designed the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and when He established those Levitical priests to be a shadow of His work and plan for salvation and redemption for mankind, those pictures were given to demonstrate God's plan and purpose, so that we would understand and that we would see the beauty and the glory of it. And how can you not worship God and realize His genius, His wisdom, and His grace and kindness, and just come to the place that David did, that to address our distant future, to address all of these things in such a wise way, in such a powerful way. And so God has given us that redemption. But those former priests were just a shadow of it. They were a picture of what was going to happen, what would take place. And it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. So you had all these guys out there. You had those that took up the boards and the structure of the tabernacle. You know, you had these three families that separated the responsibilities, and the Kohathites had the vessels, the temple vessels, and the high priest was of the tribe of the Kohathites. And so there were many of them. And not only were there many of them, but they were passed on by inheritance, as we looked at earlier. And there were great numbers, but they were prevented by death. They served from age 25 to 50, and then they got old and they died. And so their service was not forever, right? But what did the Davidic covenant say? The Davidic covenant, the oath that God swore to David, is that he would be a priest forever. You know? And so by contrast, Jesus is a better guarantee in this new covenant. The former priest died. Okay? And we look at the next verse, but Jesus, by contrast, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. So, now that word for, in your notes there, Jesus lives. He lives forever. By contrast with the Levitical priests that served, many of them, and died, Jesus lives forever. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that word really means dwells. Okay, so it makes the point of dwelling, and again, the drawing near, and the worship, the plan and purpose of God for man to dwell with God. And it says that because He abides forever, okay, here's the point of it. Since He abides forever, He holds the priesthood without interruption. Okay, He's not distracted up there for you. As we talked about this morning in the discipleship class, When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His priestly work for us. So I committed sin this week, and I come into church this morning, and I say, God, you know, there's this separation between me, and I'm a mess. And so what do I do? Well, I say, God, I acknowledge, I confess to you my sin. And Jesus is not asleep. He's not distracted. He's there for us, ever to intercede. He's always on duty. And it says He's faithful and just to work on our behalf. He's there permanently without interruption. And so what does that mean? It means that we as God's people think of it, that we can have relationship with God. We can commune with God. We can speak with God. Even though we're sinful people, God has made a way that we can come to Him. We can draw near to Him, and it's through this wonderful covenant and provision. So Jesus is a better guarantee. He abides forever. And what does that mean? It means Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And when He was resurrected from the grave, He told His disciples, it's best that I not stay with you, but that I ascend to go and dwell with the Father there in the throne room of heaven and the majesty on high. And there He's interceding for you. He's caring for you, and He's providing for you just in the same sense that in the Old Testament, the guilt of sin was taken care of through those sacrifices, and the shedding of that blood was, they were appeasing the just wrath of God for sin, which the declaration was death. You see the value of the lesson? If we could just go back to like Adam and Eve before there was sin and before an animal was killed. And if we could imagine that first slit throat where Adam and Eve realized that because of my sin, death comes. And because of death, in order for there to be pardon, there had to be this substitution. And so for thousands and thousands of years, God taught by a visual picture that sin causes death. Sin causes us to be separated from God. Sin causes the loss of physical life, the loss of spiritual life and dwelling with God. And it was demonstrated vividly and brutally, day after day after day after day, until Christ came. And then that provision was made for the forgiveness of sins. And His priesthood now is uninterrupted. It's not, that picture has become a full reality. And if you look at verse 25 then, there's a third point there. And it says, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And the point here is that Jesus saves forever. Now, remember, this is our word that we looked at earlier. We kind of did that word study a week or so ago. And what does the word perfect mean? When we said that, first of all, it says that Jesus, after He had made perfection, had been made perfect. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. And then we looked at chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, press on to maturity. That was the same word. That maturity, sometimes it's translated maturity, sometimes it's translated perfect. But here's what it means. And it means completed. It means finished. Okay, so when Jesus saves forever, Jesus completed utterly. And think of it in terms of what we were talking about this morning again in discipleship. I'm sorry I'm referring to that so much this morning because I realize many of you weren't there. But think of that in terms of that Jesus didn't just save us from the penalty of our sin, but in this complete package and complete provision of salvation through the priesthood of Christ, as we're going through life and experiencing the struggle with the power of sin over our lives, Jesus has supplied and completed that work for you. It's there accomplished by God's Word and there to be laid hold of by faith. That's why the Scripture says that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to the believer. And it says that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That means that there's not anything missing for you, that you're complete in Christ Jesus. That's your standing. That's the declared position that God has given to you in Christ. And that's why in the Bible it talks so much about being in Christ. It means that positionally, God has seen you as being in Him. Okay? God made He who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's being in Christ. God took your sin and placed it on Christ. And the penalty for that sin was paid. God took Christ's righteousness and placed it upon you. That's what happened legally, forensically, through the work of Christ. And it completed you. Now, in your experience, you still struggle with sin, and there's still the confession of sin and still the necessity and the use of the Melchizedek, the Messianic priesthood, because in the power of sin, we still experientially have those issues that separate us from God, and sin does separate you from God. It breaks fellowship with God. So, but what do? We come to Him. In confession, acknowledging, God, this is sin, and I want it out of my life because I want to be like Christ. I want to draw near to You and be near You. And that provision is there. It's not something that's not feasible for us as believers. We can know the Lord. We can enjoy His presence. We can dwell with Him. We can have honest and good and decent relationships with one another. And have some demonstration of that in the body of Christ because of what Christ has done. And we just need to lay hold of it by faith because it's our heavenly bank account. All spiritual blessings are there. And as we come through our high priest, through the new covenant, through the provision that God has made, we can know some of the reality of it, some of the beauty of it. And that's the quest of the Christian life. It's where we want to be. Notice there again in your notes, therefore He is able to save completely. And I love the word that, I think it's the King James uses it, He saves utterly. I mean, that's the complete package. He's done the whole thing. And our salvation is a free gift. It's not something that we by performance, win from God. But our performance flows out of this. It's not the cart before the horse. It's, you know, if you have things from the right perspective, that is going to be the flow, the source of our eternal life, that which Christ perfected and completed. He is our source. As we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, then there's that life. Whatever you ask will be done. You know, when His Word, when you're abiding in Christ and that relationship with the presence of God is there, and then His Word is there and you're saying, this is my experience, but this is what Your Word says. And I believe Your Word. And man, the transforming power of God's Word is so amazing. It transforms us. It cleans our hearts. You know, if Thou, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130. I've always loved that verse. And I've always found it interesting that forgiveness brought fear. Isn't that interesting? I just found that fascinating. It brought fear. It brought reverence. You can say reverence, but just fear and trembling at sin. And the separation of sin and the death of sin, His forgiveness brings us to the reality of the beauty of the presence of God and our need for it as God's people. And these are the things that we need. Look at the last part of that verse. He always lives to make intercession. Intercession is such a beautiful word. And I've just basked in it this week. Just to think about that Jesus ever lives. He's always there. He's never sleeping on you. His ear is always attuned to your need. And the gravity of the love of it is what we must lay hold of as God's people. I mean, here He ever lives to make intercession for you. Personalize it for me. I mean, take it to your heart. And point four there in your notes, Jesus always lives to intercede. He supplies all that is necessary to live in God's presence. Now, what that means is forgiveness of sin. That sin that separates you and that causes, I mean, once we know the consequences of sin, we begin to tremble at sin, don't we? And we tremble at the weakness of the flesh because in our flesh, there's no power over sin. You know, I mean, the law points it out and we realize and all the world becomes accountable to God. And we come to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we realize that there's no way out, humanly speaking. And yet God in His power has made provision. But God made Him a propitiation through faith in His blood. Man, read the rest of Romans chapter 3. He made Him a propitiation. He propitiated. That means God took the wrath. Jesus Christ took the wrath of your sin for all of sin, and He did away with it. And so there's forgiveness for you. And there may be some here this morning that have sin in their lives. Well, God has made provision, and He wants you not to flee from Him, but to draw near to the Lord. Draw near to His precious bleeding side. Understand the gravity of sin and the cost of sin and the consequences of sin and the separation that it causes with God. But come to Him. Don't flee from Him. And the Melchizedek priesthood was established so that we could come. Not only does it provide forgiveness of sins, it provides cleansing from guilt. Because the reality is that when we confess our sins, we have to know that He's faithful to forgive our sin. If we don't know that, then we carry guilt because we know God's holy. And we know the fear of that sin and the consequence of that sin and the penalty of that sin is going to wreck us. But the Scripture says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And when we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, our guilt is gone. And God doesn't want you, the evil one, the accuser, wants you carrying guilt. But according to the Scripture, we can know that when we confess, and that means that we acknowledge what God says about us, we confess that to God, He is faithful to forgive. He will not fall asleep on you in His priesthood. And not only will He be faithful, but He's just because the blood of Christ is sufficient for the penalty of your sins, past, present, and future. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we can live and enjoy the presence of God. We can draw near to God as God's people. Also, there's the removal of rebellion. And God, notice in that verse that I quoted to you from Psalm 130, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And what happens is in that relationship of His loving kindness to us, don't you want to get rid of the rebellion and the self-will and God, I'm going to do life and I'm going to do it my way and I want to be the Lord of my own life and the master of my own destiny? No, I don't want that. I don't want some kind of religious crutch. I want Christ as Lord, as the one who is in His wisdom leading me and directing me in His grace and His wisdom. And to know that relationship under submission to His Lordship is life. That's what life is. To know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so there's a removal of that tendency and desire that our flesh has to rebel and say, God, I want to be like God. I want to know what God knows and I want to do what God does and I want to be the one in control here. And there's a submission and a right relationship where God's will and our will are one and the same. And there's unity and harmony and peace. And therefore, being justified with Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? You got peace with God. We can draw near. And also, there's correction from iniquity. So when we're acknowledging that sin and confessing it, God is correcting it. Iniquity means a crooked path. It means you're taking the wrong way. And correction from iniquity means that through this priesthood, God is making a way to correct these crooked paths that we take, doing our own thing and going our own way, but in unity with God and His purposes. So we can pray and we can sing, "Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side." Because we have a high priest who is there, ever to intercede for us, unconstrained by death, eternally dwelling in the majesty on high at the right hand of the Father, having made complete purification for our sins and giving us this wonderful, wonderful relationship. Well, I'm going to have to stop here. We're, of course, over time. But next time we'll pick up, and I want to look at the moral character of this high priest by contrast with the Levites, and then we'll kind of finish up with that. When we go into chapter 8, it's going to be so awesome because we're looking at the new covenant, and we'll learn some things from the Old Testament and get some context there, and I'm just so excited about jumping into chapter 8, and we'll get there one day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your mercies and for the power and truth of Your Word. Lord, it's so amazing that there's transformation there. If we abide in Christ and Your Word abides in us, then we can ask what we will, and Your plans and purposes are accomplished in Your people. And we don't have to live powerless lives, but can know salvation and grace and such wonderful things and glorious things. Set our minds upon them, Lord. Give us hungry hearts for You and for these things. And help us to love You and to love one another and to be fruitful, pressing on to maturity, pressing on, bearing fruit to the completion of that eternal life that You've set before us, and every good work that we might embrace it, and by believing and trusting in Your Word, inherit the faith through faith and patience, the promises that have been given in Your Word. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.